I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then I'll start back through it some, okay? Starting in verse 12, it says, "We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." And you can put gender in there, or sister, okay? You know, last week we saw clearly, if you remember correctly, if you have your bulletin outline, that the source and the origin of love is from God. And he says it again in today's passage: God is love. But verse 7 of last week, it said, "Beloved, we love one, and let us love one another, for love comes from God." And then in verse 8, he finished by saying, "God is love." And I said last week, and I think it's true, part of being human is the idea that because we're made in God's image, that we know what love is at all. If it wasn't for God making us like him, we would never get to experience what love is like. And that's a tough thing. Sometimes people grow up without really understanding that in our society because of so many broken homes and people. A lot of people, they're not born into an environment where that is modeled. But no matter what environment you were born into, the fact is that we all fall short of loving one another because we're all sinful. Some of you had the advantage of being raised in a good Christian home where, through the Spirit of God, love was manifested in your parents and in your family. And you're all the more better for that, all the more whole. So, we experience love because we're created in God's image. And then, you know, last week we saw that, you know, if you want to look at what love is all about, we look at the cross. You can't know the type of love John's talking about without looking at the cross. And boy, in the cross we see that someone would die for such a wretch as me. We see that clearly. But, you know, John is going to talk about, and he has been talking about, this whole idea that when we practice brotherly love, the goal of God's love is made complete. King James says perfected. That when we love one another, the unseen God is manifested in our love, because the love that we're bringing forth is according to the Spirit of God and the new birth. Because it's a sacrificial love. It's a love that we wouldn't normally do if we've never became Christians. Is that not true? I mean, for some of you, maybe not. For me, that was not something that I would do naturally. If I did love somebody, it was only so that I could be perceived as someone who was a good person. I mean, I don't know if that went across the board with the people in my family. I think naturally we love our parents, no matter how bad that situation may be. And so we struggle. Why don't I feel the way I should feel? But at the bottom line is, as you know, that this love should be there. So we're missing something when we're born into this world, because we're born in sin. But today we have three major ideas that emerge, and I must get moving here. I'm getting off track here. In verses 13 through 16, John speaks of this divine empowerment we have for acknowledging God and for loving one another. And we'll get to that in a second. In verses 17 through 18, you can see this on your outline, John speaks about the results of God's love being perfected or made complete in and through us. There's a result of that. And in verses 19 through 21, John speaks of God as the impetus or the cause of all of our affection for our brothers and sisters. So let's go to the first one. The gift of God's Spirit. Whew, what a gift that is, huh? He says, the first point he makes is that the only reason we know that we dwell in God and God in me is because of the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That really separates it separates people into two categories. Not that he doesn't love us all, but when we respond in faith, he gives us his Spirit. And I would contend that even before that, his Spirit is active in our lives. God is always first in spiritual things. Do you know that? None of us wouldn't even have come to know Jesus Christ if it wasn't for the Spirit of the living God, alive and active in the world. It's him that opens blind eyes. It's him that would move me in my rebellious state to move me, to turn me from sin and look towards the Savior. No one would believe in Christ without the Spirit of God. And he's going to make the case that no one would even love their brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, if it wasn't for the Spirit of God. It's the indwelling of his Spirit that assures me that I'm his child. A couple scriptures. You want it grounded in scriptures. Romans 8:16, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We all have a spirit even before we're born again of the Spirit. But that spirit is alienated like a child that's estranged from their father. Earlier, John said, all true believers have an anointing from the Holy One. And he says, all of you know the truth. Remember, that's what he said. Look, don't let these false teachers sell you a bill of goods. They're not any more spiritual than you. They may appear to be, but you all have an anointing from the Holy One, and you need to rely on that in accordance with what we're teaching you. But nonetheless, you need to learn how to rely on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Do you know sometimes we can tell people that the way they should act, but we really don't want them to just do it because we told them so. We want the Spirit of the living God to convict them, because then it'll bring about a lasting change in their lives. I'm guilty of that. I said, well, look, here's what it says in the Word. But really, it's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit down in the heart that'll bring about a change. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And I want to say this parenthetically on the side, because I've had some conversations with people over the years about the fact that the indwelling Spirit is not an extra experience that comes at a subsequent point in the Christian's life. It says at the very outset that the Spirit serves as evidence that we are God's children, that God dwells in us and we in him. It was the conviction, the Holy Spirit, I knew that I knew. I don't know how to say that. You know in your knower. No one can shake it. You know that you are a child of God. The Spirit enters into you and enlightens your understanding. And it's that inner witness that's been calling out through my life, in your life, our whole lives, that we are God's children. And that's confirmed. John says it should be confirmed in your actions. Because it will produce something in our lives. And it has. As I look around in my own lives, it's produced something. It's produced love in us for one another. And look, it isn't just, it's based on something. And that's what John writes here. And it's based on the confession of the apostles and the prophets and the Word of God, right? I mean, your faith is based and grounded in the fact that someone told you the gospel. You were not there, but they were. And that's what he says. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But you know, it's even the Spirit of God that would stimulate you to put your faith in that testimony. So the point that I'm trying to really garner here at the beginning of this is this is the Spirit's activity. If it wasn't for the Spirit of God, we would be lost without hope in this world. Yes, we could see Jesus. But you know, some people believe in Jesus and they've never become born again. They need that inner testimony, that inner witness, that they know that they know. It's got to be the Spirit's influence in our lives, or we wouldn't even be able to confess Jesus as Lord. Do you remember when Jesus had the conversation with Peter? And they were all sort of trying to figure out, we see that his miracles, we know that he's a holy man, we know something's very much different about this Jesus. And so a lot of people were coming and asking about who do you think this guy is? You know, some say he's John the Baptist. Some people say sort of like Jeremiah come back. I mean, who he is. And Jesus turned and asked his disciples. He said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, meaning Jesus is saying these words, but who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? Of course, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he takes his testimony, he says, look, you could not even say that if it wasn't for my Father through the Spirit revealing that to you. And this is what we build the church upon. This is the foundation, the testimony, that the fact that the Spirit of God enlightens us that we can say Jesus is who he said he was. So it's not any of us. It's nothing we can boast in. I mean, personally, I stumbled across this 32 years ago. I was looking for something. But I didn't really know this was what I was looking for. And I thought I was seeking after God, but he was seeking after me. Changed my whole perspective. So God has provided a twofold testimony to Christ. This is what we're garner from this. The fact that, yes, we have the apostolic witness, and yes, we have the Spirit of God who confirms that in our heart. And Peter said this exact same thing about these two witnesses in Acts 5:32. He says, we are witnesses of these things, meaning Christ's life, and so also is the Holy Ghost. You see the two witnesses? Even in the apostles, they realized that, yeah, we saw this guy, but it was the Holy Ghost who brought it home to our hearts. And he says, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And this indwelling, and this is what John has been saying in these, well, in part through the whole book so far, It's the Spirit's activity in our lives that fosters and enables us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, sometimes it's just good to stop and think, why am I where I'm at today? Why do I do the things that I do? And I'm talking about not the sinful things we do or struggle with or the chastisements or the whatever it is, but why am I sitting here in this church today? Why do I have a deep desire to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Look at 32 years ago or 34 years ago. Church? Are you kidding me? Here's what Paul writes to Titus about our condition before the Holy Spirit's influence our life. It's found in Titus 3, 3 through 6. Here's what he says about us. And I resemble this, resembled it much more even back then. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, and by what? By the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. I close this section to say, it is only through the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we became aware of the truth of the gospel. And it's only through that awareness and the Spirit's infilling that we know even what love is, because that's the first fruit, that we have love. And it shows itself in actions. It shows itself in many ways. And look, at none of us do this perfectly. But you're here today, and I know it's in your heart that you want to, no matter how hard the struggle is at times. Because God is love. We've been born from above. Second point, John makes is the results of this love coming to maturity or being perfected in our lives. We'll talk a little bit more of it. The first thing he says is we have confidence on the day of judgment because of this. Verse 17, in this way, referring to living in love for God and one another, love is made complete, or like I said, perfected among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Now, the first thing that rises in my mind is I say, why is my confidence related to my conduct? Right? I mean, I'm born again. The love of God has cleansed me. And we'll just keep that in your mind. But what John has been saying, a fully mature and developed love gives reassurance. That's what he's been trying to say. This is a proof text. This proved that you are in Christ. To a believer that he or she is right with God. In other words, it's never just dogma. It's never just theology. It's never just an assent to a bunch of principles or words on a page. Faith without works is dead. He says that some of our assurance and confidence on that day, so that we don't go there in dread or anticipate it in fear, is that we love one another. Why? Because it proves that we're in God. Because the world doesn't do that. They're without God. He says, look, we're going to have confidence on the judgment day because in the world we are like Him. That's what he said. Because in this world we are like Him. Like Him in what way? Like Him in the way He's been talking about. That when we live in love, we live in Him and He in us. And this gives us confidence. Look, we're all in the state of being transformed. But in this world, in some sense, we will resemble him and be like him. And this gives us confidence. Remember when our heart condemns us? And we'll talk about that one more, because the point has two sides, but just in a moment. He says the same love that spells confidence also dispels fear in our lives. Has anybody ever feared anything in their lives? That's a stupid question to ask, actually. We've all feared something. We've all feared all kinds of things. But the fear that he's talking about is that in that day of judgment, we don't fear that anymore. We don't fear that. He says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Look at what he's saying is that fear and love are as incompatible as oil and water. They don't mix. Love's not an affection that produces fear. Do you hear that? Love in and of itself has no element of fear in it. Now you can say, well, yeah, but I like to love that person, but I'm afraid they're not going to love me back. See, I look at both sides of this. But what John is saying, that when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, the child of God should not fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, I love this. As a matter of fact, somebody in our church has it tattooed on his arm. He's not here today. But here's what it says. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You want a mental health verse? That's a mental health verse. You know why I know that? Because it helped me in my mental health. God has not given us the spirit of fear. The spirit of fear is not delivered by God. I'm terribly afraid of the dark. As a grown man in my early 20s, I don't even want to get into as I was growing up. Screaming bloody murder in the middle of the night. Everybody in the house running to comfort me because I was terrified. It affects me even to talk about it. But when I came to know Christ, I realized that there's even a spirit of fear out there, that there's an entity that wants me to be afraid of everything in life. I remember one night just rebuking the spirit of fear. It was unfounded. I rebuke you, spirit of fear. I'm like, there's no basis for this. I feel dread and fear. Of love and of a sound mind. I don't know if any of you have ever been in the place in your mental health where you didn't have a sound mind. I've been there. I've been done that. I can't even explain it. It's just that when your thoughts dog you and you're not comfortable with them and they lead you to paranoia or breaks with reality. Man, there's a lot of things happening in this world that want to just destroy people who are made in God's image. I remember I went on a B12 vitamin thing. I was going to cure myself. Read all kinds of self-help books. But I knew something was wrong. I knew something was wrong. Because after it whooped me and threw me to the ground and I was spent by these episodes, these vicious cycles, it would just leave. I'm like, well, what the heck is that all about? It's the enemy. It's the devil. It's the it's your past. It's all kinds of things. He does not want. But what did God say? I knew this scripture. I didn't have to memorize. I saw it once and I said, no, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. And that's what he wants for all of us. And a lot of us would never admit it. But to be human is to experience at least these things in part. I love these new novels and people that the stream of consciousness. I may write a book right before I die. I'm afraid to write it now because people think I was nuts. You laugh because you know it's true, right? They say that guy was our pastor? Yeah, that guy was your pastor. And if I could, we had screens on our head, we'd probably think the same about everybody. It's a huge spiritual warfare, the battle for the mind, through the emotions, through everything. I mean, you know, thank God I was found. Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This is Romans 8, 14 through 15. For you did not receive a spirit of fear. This was a good one too. I've been born again. I did not receive a spirit of fear that makes me, you, a slave again to fear. But I'm a son. I received a spirit of sonship. And we cry out, Abba, Father, help me. Lou Giglio has a new series out. I ordered it. He talks about he's in the middle of ministry and one night he's lying in his bed and he's having a nervous breakdown. It's great. I'm looking at it now during lunchtime. And he cries out to God. He knows he's his father. And he says, look, you're my father. This is all I can, where else can I go? I don't understand. My legs are numb. My body's tingling. I'm spent. What am I going to do? You know what? God gave him a song as the beginning to defeat whatever fears he was feeling. And I have only gotten past the second one, so more later. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You know, you can't approach God and try to hide from him in fear at the same time. Right? That's the whole thing about salvation. That curtain, the middle wall of partition is gone. At any time, at any place, in any condition, you have access to God through Christ. You know, and this perfected love, and I need to talk about this for a few minutes, because this perfect love that casts out all fear. I want to say that, you know, for years, I probably only looked at it this way. That God's perfect love cast out fear for me. Okay? And that would be viable. And there's no more complete love than God's love, right? Or perfect. And that's true. I mean, look at Hebrews 2:15. He tells us that one of the main purposes of the Lord's coming and one of the main effects of his death upon the cross was that he could deliver us from fear of death. Because all our lives we were subjected to that. It's the great unknown. It's the great equalizer. It's the veil that we can't see to the other side. Some people spend their whole life realizing that, yeah, that's going to happen. So they live life with all the gusto, anything they can get out of life, because really lurking in the back of their mind is I'm going to die someday. We're all going to die someday, but we're going to be resurrected and live forever. So one of the main, when we look at this verse and say completed love, I've always pretty much looked at it that way, that God's love is perfect, and so I have no reason to fear. And that's a good sign. But that's not really what John is talking about here in the context of what he's trying to it doesn't negate it. I think John's saying that when we find ourselves loving one another, and we see ourselves acting in that manner, that because we're loving, it substitutes the fear and it drives it out. Because in the state of loving, fear cannot find a place. You can't mix the oil in the water. Do you see that concept? That's profound. He's saying you live a life of love, you live in God, and that consumes you. You're led by the Spirit of God, and the first fruit is love. That fear has no room for it in that. It can't find us a foothold. And he says in verse 18, fear has to do with punishment. Look, there's no one out to punish us at this point. Amen? We may want to punish one another for things, but God does not want to continue to punish us. He took the punishment at the cross. These are huge things. These are huge, huge things. Freeing things. Fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. This whole idea of fear, when it enters our life, introduces a new category, which is punishment. It has its own rewards. It punishes us. It causes us pain. It causes us sorrow. And he says, pretty much keeping with the text, because I can shoot off this text into all kinds of talk about fear and all that other stuff. But he's saying that in the day of judgment, we can have confidence. Because in this world, we are like him. We're living in this. This is not something foreign to us. Oh, okay, right before I die, I'm going to change my ways. No, we're practicing it now. And we're not meant for punishment. Not anymore. Are we? No. Where did he pour out all his punishment? On the cross. And it's being sticky with terms. Chastisement's different than punishment. Chastisement's for a good. He says, if you're not chastised, you're not a son and a daughter of mine. So count it all joy. We had breakfast Saturday, and one of the proverbs was that a wise man loves to be disciplined. I'm like, yeah, right. But what this was Proverbs 12, verse 1. But he says, somebody who doesn't like that remains ignorant. Why? Because, let's face it, as a child of God, he treats us. He chastises us. And it's never pleasant at the moment. But what does it yield later on? He says, the fruit of righteousness. We learn by it. We grow by it. Yeah, and I don't know about you, but it's not pleasant. But it's good. But here's what he says in verse 19, and this is so huge because it's the gospel encapsulated in just a few words. We love because he first loved us. All true love is a response to his initiative. Love originates with God. From him comes the ability to love. God does not love us in response to our love, but rather because he first loved us. He responds to his faith, but he's always the initiator. We know from Scripture, man in and of himself is born into sin, spiritually dead. There's nothing in us that would call forth the love of God. Instead, God's moved by nothing but his own love for us. We love because he first loved us. Look at what he says in verse 20. This perfect love that drives out fear also drives out hatred in our lives. Really, it starts to have its work. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. One more time. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In a sense, he's saying it's easier to love and serve a visible human being than an invisible God. It should be. If we fail at this easier task, it's absurd to say we love God. And this has been the point that he's been saying about. And listen to what John Calvin says. He hit it. He says, it's a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but neglects his image, which is right before his eyes. It is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but neglects his image, which is before his eyes. His image, no matter how tarnished it is nonetheless that all human beings were made in his image. But you know, as I say that, I would venture to think that Christians think it's easy. How many Christians really think it's easier to love people, easier to love than God? You'd probably say, no, that's not true. Right? And I think we think, well, you know, my natural inclination is to love God. It's easier to love God simply because he's worthy of my love. Right? Right, he's worthy of my love. And that it's difficult to love the people because they're not lovable and they're unlovely. Yet this passage implies the opposite. That if we're not loving people on this horizontal level, it's foolish to say that we love on the vertical level. If my love does not reach next door, it's another quote, it will certainly not reach up to heaven. I think it's easy to deceive ourselves in this area of loving God. However, John, as he is characteristically, does not mince words. He says, every claim to love God is a delusion if it's not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for our brothers and sisters. In other words, he's saying, you can't help but do this. If you love God, practice loving your brothers and sisters. Isn't that interesting? These are profound things. And he finishes this section, and this is the end of the sermon today. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother or sister. He said this before, love for God expresses itself in obedience to the commands. And then he gives us this royal command that Jesus himself taught, that love for God and love for your brother is really one single command. You probably won't be able to love your brother and sister unless you love God. But the command was combined. He said, the greatest command is love the Lord the God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second one is like it. And love your neighbor as yourself. Whew. It's a tough thing. I'm not saying this is easy. But it's a sign of that God is dwelling in us. And I wrote this, and you can take it for what it is. I think it's possible to draw the conclusion that in learning to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we really learn to love God. Let me say it one more time. It's good, I think. In learning to love our brothers and sisters in Christ is how we learn to love God. He wants this element. I mean, it's so profound. I can't even unlock the depths of that. Because I tend to think that I show him I love him because I know my Bible. Or that I worship. Or that I serve him and I, you know, I do whatever I can for to somehow he'll know that I love him. Isn't it amazing that John says, if you love God, you want to learn how to love God, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because he's so concerned that we would sense his love. I think. Love is such a thing that's missing in our world today. And it's a lifelong learning process. Says if you really want to love me, you have to learn to love and practice loving sacrificially, just like I did. Let's stand and close.